Good morning again, everybody. We're back in the conclusion of Revelation chapter 14 this week. I would say that this is a very difficult passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. Truth be told, I would rather one of the lads were doing this and not me. But unfortunately, you've got me this morning. I know that I'm not going to do justice to this. It's too big for one morning, and it's something you could spend maybe weeks at. And there are different ways that people think about this and structure it and lay it out. But I hope this morning, if nothing else, something that I say might be thought-provoking. Something that I say this morning might even produce in us a love for people who are lost. People like our friend yesterday who was rejecting Christ. And I hope maybe this morning something that I say might even instill in us a renewed need and desire for prayer. Because in truth, the answer to this man's problem yesterday is prayer, isn't it? It's for the saints of God to go before the Lord in prayer. And that's where the power to deal with these issues and these people comes from. It's where we get the courage and the love to be able to be patient and to reach out to them. All that said, let's just bow our heads again and give thanks for this morning and commit this to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for our time together this morning. We pray now as we turn to your word that you would lead and guide us through it, that you would give us the courage and the strength that is needed. We pray that, Lord, you would speak to us. We pray that you would be here in a very real, tangible way and that you would speak through your word to your people. Speak, I pray this morning, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Now, last week, Matt took us through verses 1 to 8. He reminded us that this chapter 14 is a parenthetical chapter. In other words, it's a chapter that the Holy Spirit has put in to fill out some of the blanks. It's a chapter that helps us to get an overview of what's actually going to come next in the next few chapters, chapter 15 to chapter 18 particularly. So as a result, it's a very important chapter. It condenses or gives us just a brief little look in a condensed way as to what's going to come next. And over the next few weeks and months as we look at those chapters, these things will be gone into in much more detail and they'll be broken down for you in much more detail. You remember last week that Matt divided the chapter into seven sections. And he titled those sections. Now, for those who were keeping notes last week, you can refer to those. I'm not going to refer to Matt's titles this week. But if you want, you can go back and listen to those online. Those seven sections that he mentioned coincide with six angels who have an interest in what's going on here and who have a part to play. And a voice from heaven who comes in the middle of this section. The first angel shares a message in verse 6. It's the glorious gospel. In verse 8, the second angel makes an announcement. He announces, as Matt reminded us last week, the fall of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen. This morning, in verse 9, the third angel issues a warning, the judgment of God on those who worship the beast. Then, in verse 12, our fourth section, we're going to discover a voice of hope and encouragement from heaven for those who are here in the world at that time who trust the Lord. Then after that, in verses 15 to 18, we're going to discover Christ with a sharp sickle and three more angels bringing judgment and the wrath of God on the nations of the world. Some equate this, and I think there's a lot to be said for it, with the final battle of Armageddon that's going to happen at the end. So that's for this morning. Again, just to review on last week we noticed again the 144,000 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 1 tells us, John looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. That's very important. These people identified with God and took his name upon their arms and upon their foreheads. Verse 4 tells us, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits of God and the Lamb. First fruits, in other words, they were the beginning of what was to come. More would come. The first fruits suggest a bit of what is this tremendous harvest that is going to come. And we talked, I remember, when we looked at this earlier in chapter 7, that it is linked particularly with Israel and with the Jews. God has still a wonderful work to do with his people Israel. And even though the nation is rebellious, there will be many within the nation of God who will turn back to God in repentance. And God is going to do wonderful things with them. It says that they will follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I said this morning, and I think it's very, very beautiful. I thought about this during the week. Loyal men, men of purpose, men of conviction, who are prepared to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In a sense, what it's saying is that these people, at this tremendous time, lived for Christ. It's a wonderful testament. And as I said this morning, would make a wonderful epitaph. He followed the Lamb wherever he goes. Wouldn't it be lovely to have that at the very root of our existence? A goal. What's your five-year plan, people might ask? Well, wouldn't it be lovely to have as our five-year plan to follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Matt's second point last week was that through all the horrors that would come, there would be hope. The gospel would be preached to the world. Verse 6 and 7 tells us that John saw an angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. The eternal gospel would be preached to everybody. The wonderful grace and mercy of God, that even in these difficult times, God's interest is in the saving of souls. So that these people who are being waylaid, or whatever the expression is, by the beast and all of that, they have this alternative. They have the gospel to turn to. They have hope. Micah 7 and verse 18 says, God delights in mercy. And we know that to be true. The Lord Jesus himself is proof of that. That God would give his own son into the world. All of us, had God not been the merciful God that he is, all of us could have gone to a Christless grave and face what these people who worship the beast face. And the end for these people. It's only by his rich mercy and grace that any of us here this morning can claim to be his and know our sins forgiven and know that we're going to avoid this because of his mercy. God will offer mankind a means of escape right to the end. Then in verse 8 we are told, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of her wrath, of her fornication. Babylon, that false religious, political, and economic system that derives its identity and purpose from the beast, is fallen. Matt told us that Babylon is all that is worldly and all that is of man. He said it is of man, by man, and for man. It's a vile and ungodly system. And people seem to be attracted to it and gravitate towards it. Notice it says, Babylon is fallen. It is repeated for emphasis. It's emphatic. It's fallen forever. It's never going to be resurrected. Never going to be revitalized. It's never going to be rescued. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. And you'll remember last week, Matt made the analogy between the actual city, Babylon, that you can go and you can see where it was. It's gone, it's fallen. Well, this spiritual Babylon will go as well. Now we come to verse 9. What I'd like to do is just at this point read down from verse 9 through the passage, just to give you an idea of the way it's laid out. So Revelation 14 and verse 9, our beginning this morning. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their work follow them. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and on his hand, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Trust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Quite sobering when you read it, isn't it? It's quite daunting, actually, when you read it. Verse 9, we find a third angel. And just to remind us, the first angel we have just read in verse 6 was flying in the midst of the heavens, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth. The second angel followed, in other words, in like manner, he too was flying in the midst of heaven, saying, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, verse 9, a third angel in like manner, also flying in the midst of the air, saying with a loud voice, and as we've read this, I'm going to read it just again, but he's saying with a loud voice, verse 9, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, eternally. The smoke of their torment will go up eternally. There will be no end to this suffering. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his name, and whoever receives the mark of his name. It's quite frightening. Again, just for clarification, I want to go back and really make it clear where we have got to at this point. The first angel proclaims the gospel to the entire world. because God is a gracious, loving God, full of mercy, long-suffering towards us, not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The second angel announces the fall and destruction of the beast's world system, Babylon, Babylon, broken, destroyed forever. Now, verse 9, we have this divine cosmic warning. God warns if anyone, he says, if there's anybody, that is anybody from any tribe, any tongue, any nation, if anybody worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. God's indignation is his righteous anger and wrath and vengeance against sinful, proud men, poured out on those who take the mark of the beast. For them, this is the end of grace. This is the end of grace. Notice the personal nature of this. It says, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. The individual will bear the consequences of his or her personal rejection of Christ. We're going on in a little while to think about nations. But this is very much about those people who willfully reject the gospel. They reject Christ. And instead of taking hold of this offer of salvation that God has made, they favor the beast and they follow him. An end of grace. There are people, you know, who laugh and mock at Christ. They mock what he's done. We heard a story this morning, a very sad story, but there are others who willfully, they will come on television and they will publicly mock Christ and what he has done. They will laugh at him. When you read the consequences for those people who reject Christ, only a fool would mock. Only a fool would reject what Christ has done willfully, without going and searching these things out and looking at them very carefully. But even if you do that, the last thing you will do is mock. God's righteous, holy anger will be poured out in full strength on those who reject Christ. That's a given. It won't be diluted. It won't be watered down. God will hold nothing back. Nothing back. The full power and strength of the vengeance of God will be meted out to these people. His full wrath poured out on those who refuse Christ, on those who receive the mark. The consequences of refusing the gospel is utterly dreadful. Utterly dreadful. Devastating. The sinner must personally take on himself the full weight and strength of God's wrath and indignation for his or her sin. And that's the simple reality of it. And that's true for people today, as it will be true for those in the future who reject Christ. If you reject the offer of the gospel, that Christ has taken this on your part and he has dealt with it fully, if you reject that, God has no choice but to pour the full weight of that out on you as an individual. You must take the weight of your own sin and the consequences for your own sin if you reject Christ's offer to take it for you. When you read verse 9, it really hammers home the importance of the gospel. It's vital. It's hope, literally hope, for a lost world. Christ bore our sins for us. He willingly went to the cross and he took the penalty there for us individually. My sin, taken by Christ on the cross, dealt with by Christ on the cross, fully to God's satisfaction. My sin is no longer an issue for me. Christ has dealt with it. He took the wrath of God for me. He went to that cross and he was crucified there. And the wrath of God was poured out on him for me. God dealt with my sin fully and completely to his holy satisfaction. He's pleased. That, in a sense, is the gospel. I can stand before God Almighty in judgment and point to Christ and say, he has done it. He has taken my sin. My sin is no longer my issue. I trust wholly and completely that Christ has done this for me. And God the Father, being the just and holy God he is legally bound to accept that, because that's in truth what has happened. Matthew 26 and verse 39 tells us that the Lord Jesus, a perfect sinless man in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before Calvary, in a state of intense, horrendous sorrow, deeply distressed, prayed to the Father saying, "Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." The cup of God's wrath. He knew what was coming. He knew what he had to endure. We don't. The world out there doesn't. Those that mock don't know. They laugh in the face of what Christ has done for them. And one day, the reality of this is going to come home to them. Christ knew the horror of it. Yet in his wonderful faithfulness, he said to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he went to the cross, and there he bore away my sin. The Lord Jesus knew full well the impending intensity of the wrath of God against sin. And yet he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." What amazing love. What amazing grace. Verse 10 goes on to say, "The sinner shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." This eternal tormenting is going to be done in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ and his angels will be eternally aware of their torment. And the lost sinner will ever be aware of the one that they rejected. Can you imagine the horror of that? Knowing that this gift was offered and you rejected it. And having the reminder of that gift every day for eternity. And the sorrow and the pain and the regret that comes with that. Verse 11 tells us that the smoke of their torment ascended forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Eternal torment without rest. It's tremendously sobering. There was a guy called Daniel Aiken that I was reading during the week, and he said this. He said, "Their end can only be described as heartbreaking, sorrowful and tragic. Their future is unimaginably dark and hopeless." Do you know, I think if we truly understood the nature of the wrath of God, if we truly understood the nature of the wrath of God, if we truly understood what was actually coming, and if we cared for people, if we didn't just talk about it, but if we literally, actually, deeply cared for a lost world out there, maybe our prayer meetings would be more frequent. Maybe our prayer meetings would be more full. Maybe our prayer meetings would go on for longer. If we truly understood the implication of these things, our families, our friends, people we work with, people we meet on a daily basis, going to a Christless grave. If we got a grip of that, truly got a grip of it, I don't mean intellectually, but deep in our souls, if we got a grip of that, it should drive us to our knees in prayer. Then going on to verse 12, John changes gear a bit here. He focuses now on the saints. Now these are the saints other than the 144,000. And these will live through this period of great tribulation. He says, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, the people of God, who keep his commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. That's the NIV. Patient endurance means consistent, cheerful, hopeful endurance. When we looked at chapter 13, verse 7 told us, it was granted to the beast to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Life is not going to be easy for people who identify with Christ during this time. Back in chapter 12 and verse 17, we read that the dragon Satan went to make war with the woman's offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These times are going to be desperately difficult times for professing Christians, for professing people of God. The commentaries offer two ways of understanding verse 12, and there could be a little bit of truth to both of them. The first way is, in the face of such hostility, patient endurance is the defining quality of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I've no doubt that there's truth there. Or some of the commentaries say that the saints remember that this terrible time of torment is but for a short time, and that in the end, those who are doing the persecuting will get their comeuppance. I suspect that both of those views have a degree of truth in them. Either way, the outstanding characteristics of the saints at this time is that through it all, those who are faithful to Christ will remain cheerful and hopeful. In the midst of it all, cheerful and hopeful. There's lessons for us there, isn't there? In the trials we go through, the difficulties that life presents to us, difficulties that we will confess when we're in the middle of them, are tremendous difficulties. When maybe compared to what's going to go on in the end times, they're small things, but for us they're very real. Very real. Do we patiently endure? Are we cheerful and hopeful through such difficulties and problems? I think we could learn a lot from these future saints who will go through the difficulties that they go through, cheerful and hopeful. Then, verse 13, John hears a voice from heaven saying to him, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their work follows them. 9 times in the first 3 chapters of Revelation, John is asked to write what he sees. Once in chapter 10, John is asked not to write. Now, John is being asked to write what he hears, to make a record of what the Spirit is telling him to do. And it is the Spirit of God here who is speaking to John. That has been true right throughout the book of Revelations, particularly in the early parts of the book. Previously in the chapter, it has been angels speaking, proclaiming judgment. Now it is the Holy Spirit of God speaking, proclaiming blessing. Here is the first of the last 3 times in Revelation John is asked to write. And they're all to do with blessing and encouragement, each of these 3. And if you're taking notes, the other 2 can be found in Revelation 19 and verse 9, and in Revelation 21 and verse 5. I find that really encouraging, that in the midst of all that's coming, the Holy Spirit would ask John to write what is a blessing and what is encouraging. The Spirit says, blessed or happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds will follow them. In other words, they will be rewarded for the deeds they managed to do here under the persecution of the beast. Even though they were martyred for Christ, killed because of their faith, now they will enjoy rest. God will acknowledge the difficulties and the trials that they've gone through, and he will take them home in rest. Now, it's really interesting that when we read about the 144,000, the Lord preserves them all the way through to the end. Not one of them is lost. But there are many who will come to faith because of their ministry and because of the ministry of the two witnesses and this angel who's proclaiming the gospel. Many of those people will lose their lives and be martyred for Christ. But God will take them home and give them rest. It'll be a blessed taking, as it were. And now we come to this last section, verses 14 to 20. It's the gathering of the nations before Christ. Some of the commentaries see this as a glimpse of the final battle of Armageddon, where Christ destroys his enemies. And what I'd like to do is to quickly, if possible, go down through this. John says, verse 14, I looked, and there before me was a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 24 and verse 30, it says, this is the Lord who says, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the heaven with power and great glory. Verse 14 goes on to tell us he had a crown of gold on his head, a victor's crown worn by one who has conquered. This is Christ in victory. And it says he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Sharp. This isn't something that's blunt. This is something that's razor sharp so that the harvest can be gathered in. The sickle is for reaping. It's for Christ to do the work of judgment. I'm reminded of Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. He goes on to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I think that's very beautiful. Very, very beautiful. The beast's kingdom, which has possibly only lasted for 7 years at this point, has been destroyed. It will be completely obliterated. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Christ's kingdom shall never pass away. It's an eternal kingdom. It shall not be destroyed. It's an everlasting, eternal kingdom that will never pass away. When you compare the two of those, does your heart not lift? In verse 15, John says, another angel came out of the temple, and he calls with a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud and says, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. The time to reap has come. The appointed time. The time that God set in eons past has come. We're told in the Gospels that no one knows the day or the hour. But here is that day and that hour. He says, for the harvest on the earth is ripe. The word ripe here means dried up and withered. Right to the point of being rotten. In other words, overripe. The harvest is late. So when God does move in judgment, it will be long overdue, not in haste. Sam Gordon said this, I thought was helpful. He says, when God's hand is lifted in such a manner, it will not be in haste. For this is no rash decision of an ill-tempered God. This is something that is considered. It is something that has been set in place by God. And it's It's fused with mercy. It's fused with grace. That God would let this day linger right to the very end. The harvest rotten, dried up. God is a long-suffering God, desiring that none get lost, but all come to faith. Notice that this angel is not calling out to the world. The first three angels did. This angel is calling out to Christ to begin to reap, because the appointed time has come for the nations to be judged. Jeremiah, writing in the 7th century BC, describes it this way in chapter 25 and 30. The Lord will roar from on high. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. Shout against all who live on the earth. The thought of God roaring and shouting, it's almost fear-inducing, isn't it? We read this morning that Christ cried out from the cross. This is something very different. This roaring and shouting is a victorious king coming to judge. This is what Isaiah describes as the day of vengeance of our God. Joel, writing in the 9th century BC, describes it like this, chapter 3. He says, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, the valley of Jehoshaphat is the valley outside the city walls of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem, the city, on the one side, and the Mount of Olives on the other side. And he says, for there, Christ says, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. He says, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In verse 16, he says, the Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will be shaken. The Lord roaring from Zion and from Jerusalem. Christ the King, having come to judge the nations of the earth with awesome power and fury. And the heavens and the earth will shake at the sound of his voice. So we're told, verse 16, he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. These are the nations who will favor the beast over Christ. These are the mockers and the scoffers. These are the people who laugh at the gift of salvation. They would see Christ coming in his fury. They would hear a roar, the shout of God coming in judgment. And their laughter will come to a dramatic stop. Then, verse 17, we are told another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. He said, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are fully ripe. Now, this is a different word for ripe. It's not dried up here like the harvest, but this ripe is bursting with juice, bursting with juice. The angel who had charge of the fire could be a reference to the altar of incense and God's response to the prayers of the saints. We saw that in chapter 8 when we looked at it. Or it could simply refer to God's judgment. Either way, the second angel calls to the first and tells him, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are fully ripe. Some see this vine as referring to the apostate nations, and it could. Others see it as referring specifically to Israel, apostate Israel. interestingly. And I really enjoyed this, so I'd encourage you to wake up now, because this bit is good. In Psalm 80 in verse 8, and I'm nearly done, by the way. I really enjoyed this. So Psalm 80 in verse 8 describes Israel as a vine God has brought out of Egypt. It says God has cast out the nations out of the promised land and planted this vine. So God prepared Rome for it by casting the other nations out of Israel and caused it to take deep root. It's a lovely picture, isn't it? God taking his people Israel out of Egypt, and he removes the nations before them so that he can plant his people like a vine. And it says that they filled the land. This vine filled the land. His people spread out from Jericho all the way through the land of Israel as God gave them the blessing and the increase. Our Old Testament tells us that down the centuries, God ministered to Israel the vine and he cultivated it. Yet it disappointed him. It disappointed them. They didn't do what God wanted them to do. They didn't pursue God. They didn't follow God. They didn't behave like the 144,000 in these future days would behave. They looked to the other nations and they took on themselves customs and thinking and the idolatry of the nations about them. Isaiah 5 and verse 2, God says, he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. God says to Israel in Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, yet I have planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Israel as a nation had failed. They had become like the nations around them, an alien vine. Not the vine that God had planted anymore, but something very different. Different to what God had purposed. They had become now like the nations around them. We as Christians need to guard against that. That we as believers don't take on the customs and the ideas and the thinking of the world around us. The world tends to be able to influence us maybe more than we influence them. It's a very dangerous thing. Their fruit was bitter, even to the point of rejecting their Messiah, the true vine. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 verse 1 says that he is the true vine and his Father is the vine dresser. The true vine satisfies all the Father's expectations fully and faithfully, the way Israel as a nation never did. Christ did it perfectly. God knew the way Israel would behave, but you could argue that his hope for Israel would be that they would be distinct and separate and holy. A light, a bright light, a beautiful vine bearing fruit. And they failed. But Christ fulfilled that picture perfectly. No failure. Never been influenced by the world around him. Living in the world, participating in the world, but not influenced by it. Ministering to it, loving it, dying for it. So, this could be apostate Israel that is meant here, or it could be the wicked nations of the world. I suspect, truthfully, it's both. All who are embraced, all who embrace and worship the beast and who gather themselves to make war on Christ are mentioned here. And so, and we're nearly finished, verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And it says, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, Jerusalem, possibly in this valley, Jehoshaphat. And we are told blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridle. Now, when grapes are crushed, I expect grape juice. I don't expect blood. But when these grapes are crushed, we get blood. And it's just confirming that the vine is a picture here. The grapes are pictures here of real people who make real decisions and who will be judged by God. It says that that the blood rises as high as a horse's bridle. They estimate that around 4 feet. I would gladly be contradicted by that. Depends, I suppose, on how high the horse is. And it says, for a distance of 1,600 stadi, which they reckon is about 180 miles. And different commentaries, as you would imagine, have different views on this. And I don't know that I take a view one way or the other. But some say it is the length of Israel itself, and I looked that up and I'm not sure that it is. Others say that it's from Bozra to Megiddo, where it is expected the final battle of Armageddon will happen, and that the blood is drained from there. I don't know. Maybe you can help me and you've got other opinions on this. Now, the important thing is that, as I said, it is the great winepress of God's wrath. And it's reckoned to be what Revelation 16 and verse 16 calls Armageddon. But when you think about the scale of things here, blood 4 foot high, 180 miles long, is unimaginable. Whether these figures are meant to be taken literally or not, I don't know. The scale, nevertheless, is staggering. Experts who know better than I estimate that at this time there will be about 1 billion people killed. The blood of 1 billion people will be draining away. Isn't it frightening? God will vent his fury on everyone who has rebelled against him. All who rejected Christ, who refused to bow the knee to him, will suffer for it. We read earlier of the eternal state of those who look, of those who took the mark of the beast. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. That's their eternal state. Their final earthly state is to be conquered by Christ at Armageddon. What I'm going to do now is I'm just going to finish by reading from Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 to 4. And in light of all that we've been thinking about, the wonderful, horrible, sad imagery that has been presented to us, I think this is tremendously telling. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 4, it says, "Who is he who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 2. "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" He says, "I have trodden the winepress alone. And for the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger. I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart." Isn't that sad? This is where it's all going to end. If you take the mark of the beast, this is where you will end. If you are a mocker, if you are someone who ridicules, well, and you're alive in this time, this is where you will end. The takeaway for me here is that irrespective of what view you hold on Christ, you should be respectful. Don't mess with him, because he's coming with tremendous fury and great wrath. But notice the verse doesn't end there. He says, and the year of my redeemed has come. And the year of my redeemed has come. There's hope in that for me. That this isn't all about destruction and judgment, but that God offers throughout it all the hand of grace in Christ. And that brings me to my final question, that each person here this morning, you need to ask this searching question: where do you stand? What think ye of Christ? Have you come to the point in your own life where you've understood this need? Christians talk about a saviour, they talk about salvation. Well, salvation from what? We've read it. Salvation from the wrath of God. Have you come to the point this morning where you know that you need a saviour? And that you know that you cannot deal with this on your own? Hand it to Christ. Take ownership of the fact that he went to the cross and bore the wrath of God for you. He did it personally for you because he loves you personally. He did it willingly. It cost him a lot, but he did it willingly to offer you the free gift of his salvation. And that's what he presents before you this morning. That's what's on the table here this morning. Salvation. So that this will not be your future. This can be avoided. My prayer this morning is, if there's anybody here who does not yet know Christ as Lord and Saviour, please reach out and take that gift. Take it freely. And if you need to talk to anybody later, please do that. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your goodness to us. This has been a very difficult passage, but it's true. It shows something of the beauty and majesty of God. It shows something of the justice and wrath of God. But it shows something of the mercy and love of God. And Father, we would give thanks this morning that we have taken hold of that gift that was given. Thank you for our salvation. Thank you for what Christ has done for us. We acknowledge him and celebrate him and love him. And Lord, our prayer would be this morning that in light of what we've read of the 144,000, maybe we would follow him wherever he goes. Amen.